Well, we've been talking about soul care. And one of the things that we have that's unique as Christians is that we think about the soul. No one else does. Any other counselor who doesn't think about the soul can't really help deeply because they can't get to the issue that is deepest in people, the need of their soul. So we're going to talk more about that, and in a moment we're going to talk about some of the history of Christian counseling, which is a pretty short history, actually. I want to tell you a little story. I'm taking this from a skit that I have seen on television and on YouTube. Maybe you'll be able to watch it as well. It stars a famous American comedian named Bob Newhart. In it, he plays a psychologist. He is very deadpan, and he sits behind a desk, and he's a little hesitant in his speaking. And a woman comes in to his office. He invites her to have a seat, and she introduces herself, and she says, "Oh, yes," he says, "you're the woman who has bad dreams about being locked in a box and not being able to get out. Just have a seat, and let me tell you a little bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes, and then absolutely nothing after that. How's that sound?" "Wow," she says, "that sounds great. That's almost too good to be true." He says, "Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session will not last longer than 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing here, so you either have to pay by cash or by check." Well, she goes, "Oh, okay." And he says, "I don't make change." She says, "That's fine." So she writes him a check. He says, "All right, go." "Go?" "Yeah, tell me. What's the problem you want to address?" She says, "Well, okay, well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I just start thinking about being buried alive in a box, and I panic." He says, "Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?" "No," she says, but truly thinking about it just makes my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels. I can't be in an elevator. I can't even be in a house. Anything boxy." "So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic." "Yes, yes, that's it." "All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of this office with you and into your life." She says, "Well, shall I write them down?" "Well, no. Well, if it makes you comfortable. It's just two words. We find that most people can remember them." "Okay. Are you ready?" "Yes." "Okay. Here they are." "Stop it!" "I'm sorry? Stop it!" "Stop it? Yeah, stop it. I can't. I mean, it's... No, no, we don't go there. Just stop it." "So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box?" "You got it. Good girl. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that'll be $3. I hope you can watch the whole thing sometime on YouTube. But let me ask you, what's wrong with just saying, stop it? We all know that's not going to work. But what's wrong with that? And further, isn't that what pastors often tell people? Just stop it. Don't do that anymore. When does it help you to just have someone tell you what to do? There are times. When are those times? When does it help you to just have someone tell you what to do? Just stop it. I remember talking to a woman once who was having this particular voice, almost like speaking in tongues. And she said, but it really bothers me when I do it. I say, well, can you stop? She goes, yes, is that okay? I said, yeah, just stop it. But often that doesn't help people because they can't stop it. The lady in the story probably can't stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box. So there's lots of times where that just doesn't work, even though we'd like to say people, why don't you do this? And when you don't have that problem, it's really hard for you to understand why somebody else can't just stop it. So if we can't tell people to stop it, what should we say? Well, the issue of how we approach people's problems goes to the real heart of what makes counseling Christian and what separates us from other counselors, other psychologists, and so forth. And that's what we want to talk about. And to do that, we're going to look at our history. So now we're going to cover for quite a while the idea of integration issues in Christian counseling. Integration issues in Christian counseling. Christians have always given counsel to one another, right? Of course they have. Christians have always given counsel to one another, going way back into the ancient scriptures. It's been part of the pastor's role ever since there have been pastors to give counsel to one another. With the rise of psychology as a secular scientific discipline, Christians started to face the issue of whether the things being taught in psychology, the things being discovered in psychology, had any bearing on the world of pastoral counseling. And it proved to be a challenging question. Psychology as a science really emerged in the early 20th century. Many of you are familiar with the famous names in psychology, like Sigmund Freud, Alfred Adler, Carl Jung, and Abraham Maslow. And from each of these different characters, different ideas about how human beings work started to emerge, and they'd be tested. Some would be rejected, some would be accepted. One that was particularly important in the early days of Christian thinking, though he wasn't a Christian, was the man Carl Rogers. Let me just tell you a little bit about him because it'll help you see how things progressed. He was the creator of what is called client-centered counseling. The idea of this was that the counselor would try to help remove the obstacles that blocked a client from moving forward in their emotional life. It would free them up for normal growth and development. So the counselor would try to get those blocks out of the way. Well, that's a great idea. He emphasized the importance of the counselor being what he called fully present, really attentive listening, not having anything else on your mind, being fully present. And the idea wasn't that you as the counselor would tell them much of anything. It would be that they would sort of discover their way into what would be helpful to them. So they would help you understand, the counselor would help the client understand their real feelings, what was going on in their minds and their desires. It was what we call non-directive counseling. That is, they didn't give direction. They just listened. And then they would repeat back, often in their own words, and the client would say some more. So the idea is that being non-directive lets the counselee explore their own feelings and work their way to solution by just someone giving them space and a listening ear. Sometimes you can see where that would work. Well, with the rise of modern psychology, pastors, who were the only psychologists that Christians often worked with, were confronting these ideas that came from secular psychology, and in some places, some schools, we're trying to bring an integration of these two things together. Seminaries, especially liberal seminaries, started adding psychology to their curriculum. And they would study these very characters that I've just mentioned to you, these very scientists or psychologists that I've mentioned. The problem was, even though this was being taught in seminaries, none of these pioneers were clearly Christians. So they weren't trying to integrate at all what Christians believe about God or the soul or anything. It is true that this new psychology, this new discipline, gave people new ways to think about human relations, about emotions, and about thinking. New language came into being. We started using phrases and ideas that had never been put into words before. There came to be studies of the human brain and studies of behavior that would inform people more about how people work. So, as I said, seminaries began teaching these new approaches to their students. Some years ago, I read a book by Richard Lisher. It was really just a story of his first year in the ministry. Richard Lisher went on to become a famous professor and is now retired. But this was about him and his wife in their very first year of ministry in a rural congregation where nobody had any real education. He writes this a little bit about pastoral counseling. He said, "During my first year at Cana Church, I was called upon to do a great deal of counseling, especially marriage counseling. In seminary, we were exposed to a smattering of psychological theories, along with the then standard assurances that religion and psychology shared the same values. The goal of both is to help the individual discover the resources for healing that reside at the core of each person." Do you hear that? The resources that are at the core of each person. "It was safe to assume that master therapist Carl Rogers' concept of the person was the same as Jesus of Nazareth." That's what they assumed. He says, "When I was in seminary, my classmates and I all considered ourselves Rogerians, followers of Rogers. Some of us smoked pipes, like he did. We were trained to listen to our parishioners without judging their attitudes or the behaviors, to parrot every comment back to them, to elicit insight from their own words, so what I hear you saying is this, and to refer difficult cases to professionals. Some of my classmates wore white coats when they made their hospital rounds. All we lacked was a stethoscope in the pocket. Oddly," he says, "as seminarians, we learned nothing about the practice of the role of prayer, scripture, confession, or spiritual direction in the counseling process. The church's practices in worship or its ethical teachings were thoroughly segregated, not integrated, segregated from our counseling sessions. It would not have occurred to me to pray with an angry husband and wife or alienated parents and children. Perhaps in a church service, in the general confession, or in a hospital room if they were sick, but never in counseling sessions." So it is no surprise that Christians, evangelical Christians, started to react against secular psychology as it was brought into pastoral counseling. There just wasn't a very good match. And there was a suspicion that the most important things in life, the relationship with God, sin, salvation, grace, and so forth, that those things weren't even touched. They didn't even talk about the soul. So there was a reaction. There was almost no Christian influence or voice or writing or anything in psychology in the first 50 years of the 20th century. Then in the early 1950s, voices began to emerge. And this was, so far as I know, always all in America. The first voice was a psychologist, a Christian who was a psychologist, whose name was Clyde Naramore. He started a radio program that was broadcast on Christian radio channels, and his program was called Psychology for Living. I remember as a boy hearing Clyde Naramore on the radio. He was on 200 stations in America. That was a lot. He became the first well-known author and speaker and a counseling practitioner who was a psychologist by training, education, and also a conservative Protestant Christian. He was a strong Christian man. His son, Bruce, also followed in his footsteps and became one of the leaders in founding the psychology program at what we know now as Fuller Seminary, the Rosemead School. Another key figure that started to emerge in the late 50s, early 60s was Paul Tournier. Paul Tournier was a Swiss psychologist who came to faith in Jesus Christ in his adult life. So as he came to faith and as he began to understand the Christian faith, he was trying to integrate what he'd learned in school with his new faith and what he was reading in Scripture. And he was remarkable at that skill. In fact, his books are still very thoughtful and useful to us today. Paul Tournier, he wrote a book called The Meaning of Persons, another book called The Healing of Persons. He was trying to help people understand the Christian view of human beings. And he wrote in a very accessible way. You didn't have to be a scholar. A pastor can read these books and really get a lot of benefit from them. I mentioned that the Naramores began the School of Psychology at Fuller Seminary. Fuller Seminary is in Southern California. It was the first evangelical school with a psychology program. There had never been one before. And their program had a doctorate, which was, again, the first. That started in 1965. Well, other schools, Christian schools, seminaries, started to add psychology into their pastoral training. My school, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, did so in 1969, and they hired Gary Collins, the author of whom we have spoken. He was hired as a professor of pastoral psychology. But the church was nervous about psychology. I read that when he came, they gave him an office in a basement out of sight because they didn't want to upset their donors and their supporters because they weren't sure if Christians would like the idea of psychology. But he is such a gracious man. He was a follower of Paul Tournier. He learned from him, and he embodied a very gentle, kindly approach. He was a great man. He was my professor. I had him for two classes, and he was just a very kind guy in class. He had a kind of mentoring style when he would counsel. Rather than directive, he was sort of a mentor as a counselor.
Even a small contribution can make a big difference. Jesus fed 5,000 people because of a little boy's five loaves. Regardless of the amount, your contribution is very important and greatly appreciated. Visit us at tvsseminary.com.
Well, in the late 1960s, there came a big pushback. And that was from someone maybe you have heard of, Jay Adams. Jay Adams was a Presbyterian pastor who also taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He was a professor of practical theology. He was a conservative Presbyterian. And he wrote, published in 1969, the book Competent to Counsel. The idea of this book was that pastors with a Bible in their hand were competent to counsel, much more competent, in fact, uniquely competent in a way that no psychologist could ever be. this book wasn't just saying that pastors are competent. He essentially said that everybody else was incompetent, that no one else really could speak to the soul with like a pastor with a Bible in his hand. He emphasized the problem of sin and called pastors to challenge sin in people's lives. He recognized that there might be physical causes of some emotional disturbance. He recognized that. But pretty much everything else was related to sin in a person's life that had to be addressed. He also believed that generally one session was enough. You come, you tell your pastor what's going on, he puts his finger on the problem, tells you not to do that anymore, just stop it, and you go on your way. His style, both in writing and personality, was very aggressive. He was very confrontational. He, like Gary Collins, was a very gentle man. Jay Adams didn't like going along. In fact, when some other Christian counselors talked with him about kind of softening the way he wrote things, he actually went back and wrote them even more harshly than he had in his first draft. But he wanted to make a statement. He wanted people to understand that there was a problem, and he wanted to draw a big line in the sand between psychology over here and the counseling that pastors do. So one of his modern-day disciples say he severely criticized psychiatry, which you know is the practice of counseling along with medicine, that is the ability to prescribe medications, and psychotherapy. He suggested that they provided approaches to counseling that were radically secular and fundamentally opposed to Christianity. He proposed what he called nouthetic counseling. The word nouthetic he took from the Greek word that means admonish, nouthetēo. So he called it nouthetic counseling, admonishing counseling. And he drew it from 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which we'll look at in a few moments. The passage there says, nouthetēo, admonish, admonish the idle. And apparently he perceived anyone who came that wasn't having victory in the Christian life as the idle. He taught that genuine Christian counseling is based solely on the Bible and focused on sin, the cause of most psychological problems. Pastors should be the primary counselors in the Christian community. So, as I've said, in his view, the pastor confronts sin in the Christian's life. He points to Scripture and calls for repentance. Change your heart. Either they choose to change or they don't choose to change. But this isn't complicated. One session should do it. Either choose, either yes or no. As I said, he was sharply critical of other Christians who felt they could adopt some ideas from psychology and human relationships, talk about dysfunctions in emotional health. He was very critical of anyone like that. This school of thought that began with Jay Adams came to be known as biblical counseling. Now, the problem with that is it sounds great, but there are many Christians who counsel from the Bible who would say, I practice biblical counseling, but they don't mean the same thing. So they started using the language Christian counseling. Well, of course, both should be the same. But in this discussion, they have different schools that they represent, if you understand what I mean. Biblical counseling is line of thinking that grew from Jay Adams. It has changed, it has softened, but there is a school that grew from that. And then there was a more integrationist school that grew up from other writers like Gary Collins and Larry Crabb, and those had a little more integration. So they tend to be called Christian counseling. And you understand, we'd all like to call everything both of those words. So the biblical counseling movement over the last 40 years has become gentler. It hasn't kept Adam's personality, but it has held to the basic ideas. And there have been others in a more integrated style who have also affected us through their writings and their teachings. So as we go forward, I'm going to tell you some of the ways these things can be distinguished and help you understand ways to think about this, because every pastoral counselor has to sort of sort out some of these things, even if you never heard of these writers.